As Leslie mentioned, this sermon is actually part two of a sermon continuing what we began in looking at Paul's speech, farewell speech to the Ephesians, a couple of weeks ago. And in that exploration of the first half of Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian leaders, we began with a spiritual observation about legacy based upon Locard's exchange principle. Now, if you were there, you would recall Edmond Locard was this pioneer who sought to apply scientific methods and logic to criminal investigation. He was there before CSI was around, and he came up with the principle that is, in fact, the basis for CSI. The principle that is the cornerstone of forensic science: every contact leaves a trace. In other words, everywhere you go, when you come into a contact with a person or an object, there is an exchange. You take something with you, and you leave behind something. Now, Locard's exchange principle is not only a brilliant piece of forensic science, it's also a great observation about life more generally. Because in our human relationships, whenever we have contact with another person, we really do leave something behind and take something with us. Stated another way, you always leave a legacy of your presence behind you, some impression upon the hearts and souls of others. And you yourself become a repository for other people's legacy, their influence upon your life. A couple of weeks ago, we applied that notion of legacy to our consideration of Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. And as we consider moving on to the rest of the speech, it may be helpful to get back into that frame of mind, thinking about our legacy, what it is that we hope to leave behind with our lives, and what it is that we hope to take from other people, to gain from them. Because, in fact, that is going to be what happens in life. So as we begin with a time of prayer, I want to ask us to ponder that question. What is the legacy you wish to leave behind? Or maybe to connect it to the question of our missions conference. What is it about which you are not okay? It's not okay. And you want your life to make a difference in this way. Well, let's take a moment to bring these concerns to our God. Almighty God, you have given us experiences, talents, callings in life, a station from which we can influence others. And regardless of how that influence is measured, it is real. It is eternally important to you that we leave behind a legacy that is unique to what you intend for our lives. You have created us. We are like no one else, and you have given to us a legacy to leave behind. Teach us to discover it, and with all our heart, pursue it. Teach us also, Lord, to enter into a community of people from whom we will receive a legacy, whose impression upon our soul will be to your glory and to the prodding on of our service, that we might be more faithful and full of faith. And God, as we think about our missions conference, we bring this to you, not because of some 70-odd years of tradition that compels us to have it yet again, but because it is an essential reminder that what is most important to you and to us should be most conspicuous in our lives, in our calendars, in our affections. And so we come to you this night and ask that you, through the example and the exhortation of Paul, teach us what it means to leave behind a legacy. Amen. So as we looked at last week, a couple of weeks ago, we all will leave a legacy by the example we set and the influence we exert. There is no option. You're going to leave a legacy. The only question is whether your legacy is going to be good, bad, indifferent, worthwhile. And you will be influenced by others. There is no way around it. Even if you are something of a misanthrope and spend much of your life, well, just in the privacy of your room, people can't help but sneak into your life. Whether it's at work or play, in some fashion, you are continually being shaped by those with whom you associate, learning from their example both directly and indirectly. So let's leave behind this whole notion that questions of legacy, they're for important people to ask. They're for the movers and shakers in this world. Now, the question of legacy is a question all of us must confront by virtue of existing. And Paul wants us to deal with that. And at the beginning portion of his speech, he established the nature of that legacy, the parameters of it. And it might be helpful for us to refresh our memory of what Paul said. And so in verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia." Right off the bat, one element of legacy is proximity, that we need to live in proximity with others. But not using that proximity, as is so often the case in the dysfunctional relationships that many of us have come from, Paul uses his proximity, he uses this intimacy with the Ephesians, not to harm, but to heal. Not to exert his power as apostle over their lives, but to express humility. And so he served, as we read on, the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. He, in fact, followed the master's example, Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so, being transformed by that, he goes on, "You know," in verse 20, "that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." And he goes on and concludes this section in verse 24. "However, I consider my life worth nothing. I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Paul is committed to the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace because he has in fact been transformed by that very gospel as a gift freely given to him. In fact, it was a gift so free that he didn't want it. He opposed it. If you recall the early part of Paul's life at the time when he was still going by the name Saul predominantly, he was actively opposed to Christianity, was one who sought to be the early adopter of persecution, a persecutor of the church who went around seeking to destroy Christians. And yet, in spite of this, in spite of the fact that he not only didn't receive the gift of God's grace, he repudiated it, reviled it. God nevertheless reached out to him. And in this miracle, this truly free gift of grace, God reached out in mercy and saved him. And Paul's own transformation testifies clearly that salvation cannot be earned. It is not deserved on any account. Yet the fact that God's grace is free doesn't mean it won't exact a cost. Redemption is free. Discipleship is costly. And Jesus lays claim to Paul's life and to ours. And to follow Jesus requires that conscious, that concerted, that sustained exertion of all our power in the pursuit of Jesus. It's this arduous task of building a legacy that has been shaped by Christ that Paul now wants to turn our attention to. Now, you need to realize that there has been a lot of scholarly debate about this particular speech in all kinds of arenas and angles. One of the debates has revolved around, well, what kind of rhetoric is this? And scholars have searched Greco-Roman literature to fit it in some kind of category. Is it a biographical or autobiographical praise? Is it a last will, a testament? Is it a certain kind of farewell speech that, well, if we looked at Homer or different types of literature, we would discover an analogy? And scholars have found bits and pieces of it that certainly indicate Paul was well aware of Greco-Roman speech making. But there's another aspect that I think some scholars have picked up on, and I think is absolutely right, that Luke, the writer of Luke and Acts, is really writing sacred history that's modeled off of the Old Testament. And one of the things that you see in the Old Testament is that at critical junctures, people make speeches, especially when they have to say goodbye. Whether it's Deuteronomy, and we spent many months looking at the grand speech, the grand farewell speech of Moses, called the Book of Deuteronomy, or Joshua in chapter 24 of his book that gives his farewell speech, or Samuel. He gives a couple of farewell speeches in 1 Samuel. David, Solomon, the list can go on. These speeches were not merely an attempt to look backwards. They were an attempt to shape the future. And so Paul's farewell speech is an examination of his life in order to exhort his audience about the centrality, the gravity, and the totality of his mission. And so we read in verse 25, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." Paul's review of the past, it's not a mere reminiscence. It's not like, you know, what we do when we go to our college class reunion, where, you know, we hang out with our buddies and we swap stories about the good old days and we forge the bonds a little bit more deeper. Remember, oh, that was hilarious when that happened to Joe, or wasn't it great when... No. This farewell speech is not even a farewell speech, really. It's not really intended to say goodbye. Because you see, tucked away in this verse, in tonight's passage, is a concern that Paul has about the future. Or more precisely, he wants to use the past in order to shape the future. So Paul, ever the clear-headed, ever the warm-hearted apostle, Paul takes this opportunity to remind the Ephesians that they were among whom he went about proclaiming the kingdom. And here is the point of this speech. It's an opportunity for Paul to summarize and remind the Ephesians of his central message, his central mission in life, the proclamation of Jesus. Now, Paul describes this content of proclamation in various ways. Here he describes it as the preaching of the kingdom. In verse 24, we read that he talked about testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Elsewhere in his epistles, he speaks about preaching or proclaiming Christ crucified, or Christ resurrected, or Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, although the content can vary depending on Paul's particular needs and point in an epistle, the central purpose remains the same. Namely, Paul is deeply and essentially concerned to declare news about Jesus, to establish Christ's lordship, and to woo individuals, to persuade them, to convince them, to win them to faith, a faith marked by surrender and trust to the Lord Jesus. And that drove him. That compelled him. And even in the emotion of having to say goodbye to friends, and not merely having to say goodbye because you're moving, you got a job in California, and you know, I gotta move, so I gotta say goodbye. No, he's saying goodbye because he knows that he's not gonna see them again. He knows that hardship, change, beating, persecution, and even death awaits him. And even in the midst of all those emotions, when we could just be spending the time whining and, oh, could you pray for me that I would make it through this difficult path that the Lord has laid out before me? All the kind of things that I know I would be doing if I were confronted with this future. Paul says, no, I want to remind you of the central thing that I live for. The proclamation of Jesus. Is there a clarity to your purpose in life? Is there some central drive that even if you were being torn apart by emotions, a diagnosis that just terrifies you, or the prospect of some instability in your life, or the fact that you, well, you're just in the middle of a career shift and you're trying to figure out this, you know, who am I stuff. But below it, coursing through it, in the midst of it all, is clarity. Is clarity about centrally what God put you on this earth to be and do. The centrality of Paul's commitment to this mission flowed in turn to a deep sense of gravity about the gospel. And so we read in verse 26, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now, Paul's language here is very strong in two different ways. First, there's this formal element of language. He uses very formal language, I declare to you today, a language that has the feel of what we might use in the last will and testament, which is why scholars have scoured Greco-Roman literature for similar forms of formal language, trying to situate what kind of formal speech would require this formal kind of language. We use formal language in momentous occasions, like a wedding. Common to all those things is that these are situations that demand the solemn witness to bear testimony. Something really important is taking place, and it requires the solemn witness of someone. And so he invokes this language. And what is the thing that needs witnessing? And Paul declares that he is innocent of the blood of all men. Now, we need to remember that Paul knows his Old Testament. It was his scripture. And here, his comment is alluding to the call, the prophet's call in Ezekiel chapter 33. When God calls Ezekiel to be a witness of judgment against the Israelites. And he declares to him that he is looking for a watchman. And if the Israelites reject the message of Ezekiel, he would be innocent of their blood. But if Ezekiel denied his calling as a watchman, their blood would be upon him. Clearly, Paul believes that such a responsibility has, in fact, fallen on him as an apostle. And so he uses as robust a language as possible to convey the gravity of this calling. Not just the centrality that shapes his life, but the gravity of it that grips his life. He uses formal language. He alludes to the most gripping passage in the Old Testament that he can find to indicate the gravity of his mission. It is a matter of life and death. And moreover, if we think about this statement, Paul is suggesting his responsibility moves simultaneously in two directions. It moves toward God, the one who commissions. He bears a responsibility toward God, as all the prophets do. But also toward the people, the ones whose blood is at stake. And so we confront this night, not only is there clarity in our purpose in life that would shape our legacy, is there a sense of gravity for what you live for? Now, I'm not talking about being a party pooper. I'm not talking that Christians, you know, they always have to go around with a somber face and live for very grave and important things. No, of course, there's joy. It should. We are filled by inexpressible and glorious joy by Christ. But there is nonetheless a very sober realization that there is all around us matters of life and death, that God has called us to bear responsibility. What is not okay for you? If John Chung were going around and interviewing not just the missionaries on Skype, but if he were to take that camera and interview you, take you out to the shed after here and have a conversation with you, what would you say to that question? What's not okay? What's not okay for you? Is there a sense of responsibility, gravity, where you would say, yeah, I would bear the blood on this issue? Having asserted the centrality of his mission, having asserted also the gravity of the mission that grips him, Paul now moves on to another implication of his mission. In verse 27, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." So the reason Paul is innocent is that he has not hesitated to proclaim the totality of God's purposes in redemption. Paul now moves to this third implication of his example so that he might exhort his audience to faithful and faith-filled mission. Now, of course, some aspects of Christianity are apparently compelling and very easy to swallow. Everyone loves to hear about Jesus, you know, teaching turn the other cheek and forgive your neighbors, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, celebrities love this about Jesus. Media loves this. Everyone loves this about Jesus, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Of course, while everyone has an easy time agreeing to these teachings of Jesus, no one has an easy time applying them. Why? Because it's in the application that we discovered that the gospel has in fact come to overthrow our sinful self and to restore God's rightful place as king in our lives. And this, by definition, is not a comfortable thing. A revolution in our soul that dethrones self and enthrones God is costly. It is nothing less than a war that will be waged inside you. And we recoil from that. We would prefer it not to be that way. We would prefer a Jesus that is innocuous and safe. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, our tendency is, as one theologian put it, to reduce the gospel to a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the administrations of a Christ without a cross. That's the Jesus that we all would love to have over for dinner. But it is not the Jesus that shows up if we invite him. And the whole will of God, what Paul wants to indicate, the totality of his purposes in our lives, is a recognition that there is a new sheriff in town who will seek ultimate authority in our lives, who will ask us to leave a legacy connected to his eternal purposes, and not our temporary wishes. Several weeks back, at the beginning of October, we had a great opportunity to go on prayer walks throughout Boston. And I got a number of emails, as did Tony and some others that have worked on organizing it. As we infiltrated in a very literal way, you know, we easily could have just done this in the sanctuary, but no, we wanted to demonstrate and embody the fact that we are asking God to be present in our city. In every sphere of influence, medicine, education, law, finance, home life, neighborhoods, whatever it may be that we're represented by all of these prayer walks, a deep desire that God would make a difference and that we would be a part of it. And that was, in fact, part of our legacy that we leave behind. But I've been asked very consistently, well, what's next? That was awesome. What's next? What does it mean for us as a church to be committed to the centrality, gravity, and totality of God's mission? In a few weeks, I'm going to be laying out some further things connected to the missions conference that will shape what will be the next several months of our focus into the spring and then the summer. And it's all predicated on this belief that as a church, if we are to take seriously this central call, this grave call, this total call that God has asked us to live out, this legacy, then it requires us to be committed to the whole gospel for the whole person in the whole city to reach the whole world. That God would be content with nothing less. Not a portion of those parts of the message that seem appealing and comfortable to us, but the whole gospel, the whole of God's purpose. Christ resurrected, Christ enthroned, Christ who suffers as one crucified, meek and humble, Christ of the kingdom. The whole gospel, the whole of God's work for the whole person, mind, body, and soul. Which this is why in the latter part of his speech in verse 35, he says, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, this kind of mission, we must help the weak. I love that he threw this in because Paul has been, among all the writers of the New Testament, probably the one figure that has been accused of being so heady, off in the, you know, ethereal realms of theology. In fact, 2 Peter, you know, Peter writes himself about Paul's writing, that it is difficult for people to understand. So Peter, another inspired writer of Scripture, reads Paul's stuff and says, wow, this is difficult theology. And of all the writers, he is often accused of being just off in the theoretical realm of theology. But now Paul throws it in. No, the gospel is not just about the transformation of how we think. It's not just about theology. It's about ethic. It's about the engagement of the whole person, body and soul. And it's an engagement of the whole city. It's an engagement of every segment of society, such that we could say, we raise up laborers who go to the ends of the earth. You know, as I was thinking about legacy, you preach on something and it's on your mind quite a bit. Thinking about my own legacy, thinking about what I would ask of us as a church to live for. I'm struck by this image running in my head of the end of Schindler's List, if you recall that movie. You remember it was based on the real-life story of Oskar Schindler, a Nazi Czech businessman who had, at the beginning of the war, used Jewish laborers to start a factory in occupied Poland and made loads of money. But as the war progressed and as the fate of the Jews became more and more clear and apparent, Schindler's motivation switched from profit to sympathy, and the movie was this exploration of how he was able to secure the safety of well over 1,000 Jews from the death camps of the Nazis. And the movie culminates in this scene, very compelling scene, where Schindler meets these Jews that he is liberating and sending off to their freedom, and they're thanking him. The spokesman comes up to him and gives him a ring, a gold ring, engraved with a saying from the Talmud. Whoever saves one life saves the world entire. And this Jewish spokesman gives it to Schindler in gratitude. And he receives it with trembling hand. I mean, he drops it. He's overcome with emotion. But not overcome merely with emotion of thanks, overcome with emotion of challenge. As he takes this ring, he begins to look around him, look at the car that he just drove to get him there to meet these folks. And he wonders out loud, oh, if I sold that car, how many more could I save? And he pulls this pin off of his lapel, and this pin made out of gold, and he asks the question, this could have been two lives. Why did I hold on to this? Or it's at least one life. And he falls to his knees saying, I could have done more. I should have done more. these matters of life and death were that important. I'm going to leave us at a very uncomfortable place tonight. Because I'm not going to answer the question, could he have done more? Should he have done more? It is the asking that is very important. I don't know what is not okay with you. I don't know if you could be doing more, should be doing more. I don't know how to resolve that tension in your soul that wars between your comfort and the centrality of Christ's cause. But I don't want to resolve that question for you. It is a question that you must take to the Lord and resolve with him. Amen. As we take this time to prepare our hearts for the offering, I would invite us to grapple with God and to ask those questions of mission and legacy and what you will stand for in the summation of your life.